Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness that you show us. Thank you for the snow on the ground. It's a sweet reminder that as the snow falls and waters the ground, so your word will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we trust you that your word is good, and may you help us to obey it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 12, Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 12. Ecclesiastes 6, and we're going to actually cover the whole chapter again this week. It's very much a summary. If Ecclesiastes could be broken up into two sections, chapters 1 through 6 is section 1, chapters 7 through 12 is section 2. So we are in very much wrapping up the argument of the first half or so of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me get Dia some notes here. Here you go. So Ecclesiastes 6, let me just read 1 through 12. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be already has been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage of man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And this serves very much as a summary of the first six chapters, or the first five chapters, I guess. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, this reminds us of the task that Solomon's trying to undertake. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And so by toil, Solomon is using that as just a broad term. Say, what's the purpose of life on earth? Why do we keep waking up? Why do we work? Why do we eat? Why do we have children? Why do we save money? And he's asking all these questions. And he frames this in the context of life under the sun. And remember what he means by this is that this is the perspective of life as if God is divorced from this world. It's not necessarily atheism, but it's more maybe what we would call functional atheism. So what's the purpose if you live your life as if there is no God? And Solomon then goes ahead and he says, let's think about this. Let's draw these things out to their longest logical conclusion. And so he'll take things like inheritance. And he'll say a man, you know, stores up all this money and riches for himself and for his inheritance, and then he dies, and he has no control over that money. His children may be wise, or they may be fools, and everything he has can just be squandered. And he says, man, that's evil. That's wrong. That's a dark place to be. And he does this with all sorts of different scenarios, with power, with oppression, with riches, with poverty, with eating and food and pleasure, and his conclusion over and over is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If life under the sun is meaningless. Now, you might say, well, there's short meaning. You can find meaning in some small things. But Solomon's argument is, yeah, but then you die. And if we all die, then everything we do is meaningless. Because whether you're rich or you're poor, you'll die. And whether you're healthy or you're sick, you'll die. Whether you're poor or powerful or oppressed, you're going to die. And so life then is pretty bleak. And one of the things we've observed throughout this whole book is that there's a reason why some of the world's greatest philosophers and thinkers have been suicidal or even committed suicide. It's because they think about the world rightly. They see it as it really is, and they say, this place is a miserable place to be. You know, one of the best things is for us to be somewhat ignorant. To think that my little meaningless life is purposeful, right? When in reality, like, I am nobody and my life is nothing. And the people who really think that through, they just end up in a place like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Like, this is evil. This is dark. This is bad. Of course, he also is not just speaking from the perspective of life under the sun, is he? Solomon is not an atheist. He believes in God. And he believes there is wisdom and there is good that is to be found. And it's only found in God. But Solomon takes us down this journey because he wants us to think about life rightly. Solomon sees the world as it really is. And the world as it really is a pretty miserable place. Especially if you divorce God from the picture. And so he sums this up then in chapter 6. And listen to this statement. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. And he's setting this up. This is language we've heard before. He's setting us up for a good summary. Here's the evil. Verse 2. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. So notice first, Solomon is going to talk about the evil and vanity of this world, but now it is under the sun, but now he says here's God's role in it. Notice the first truth is that God sovereignly gives everything. So he gives to this man wealth, possessions, and honor. We might think of those things as they're desirable, right? To have wealth, to have possessions, to have honor. We could insert all the other things he's explored, labor, pleasure, on and on and on we could go. But his point here is everything that you have is a gift from God. He sovereignly gives riches and poverty, power and oppression, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It is God who ordains the way this world works. So Solomon's speaking the truth here, but he calls it evil. Now notice, the second truth then, is that God also sovereignly gives or withholds the power to enjoy. Did you catch that in verse 2? A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. So you have to embrace this truth. It doesn't matter what you have, it's from God. And your ability to enjoy this life is also determined by God. So this should blow up the myth that what you have is directly related to your happiness. So we all fall into this trap, I think, especially in a materialistic culture like our own, that there are possessions that I could have that would make me happy, right? So we do this with all sorts of things. We do this with people. We do this with status. We think that if I just had wealth, I would be happy. Or if I just had honor, I would be happy. If I just had children, I would be happy. If I was just married, I would be happy. If I was just retired, I would be happy. If I was just healthy, I would be happy, right? We think that way, don't we? At least I do all the time. And I don't know if that's, I know that that's sinful. But notice that myth gets blown up. Because your happiness is not dependent on what you have. Your happiness, really your full joy, is dependent on whether or not God gives you the ability to enjoy the things that you have. That seems difficult though, because, I'm getting ahead of myself. I should look at my notes. Getting ahead of myself. Let me give you an example of this. Okay, so he actually gives it to us in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, right? So there's this guy, hundreds of children. He's exaggerating, right, for the purpose of making a point. Solomon did have, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines? Like, I guess he could be this man. we should question whether or not that's always a good thing. Certainly his sexuality was not, but the number of children, he's giving us this far-fetched scenario, 100 children, and he lives many years, so that all the days of his years are many. He's giving this picture of a man who has everything a man could want. But, he says, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He also has no burial. So here's this man and who has life's good things. He has long years. He has children. It seems that he would probably, if he's going to have 100 kids, he better have some wealth so that he could feed them, right? But he's not satisfied with the good things of his life. He, to go back to verse 2, God has not given him the power to enjoy them. Now listen to what Solomon says, because this is probably the most startling illustration in Ecclesiastes. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now that's a heartbreaking picture, right, of a stillborn child. How could he say that a stillborn child is better than this man who lives this long life with all these earthly goods? And here's what he goes on to conclude. For this child, right, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness. And in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So this child, Solomon's saying it's better to have nothing and know nothing and die like a stillborn child. To have no life, no possessions, even if you came in vanity and left in darkness, that is better than to have everything and to know everything and yet still die in turmoil. That's bleak. But here's what Solomon's challenging us with. It's true. It's true in this world that it is better not, well, if we divorce God from the picture, it's better not to live than it is to live in turmoil and no satisfaction and no joy. This is why these great philosophers and thinkers, many of them were suicidal, because they understood it. They started to think about this world rightly and they carried it out to its logical conclusions and they went, you know, it's better to be dead than to keep going, because I, in my ignorance, say tomorrow's going to be better. And in truth, Solomon says, no, it's not.
Then I start thinking about, well, why should I be good for? I was not a godly man, so I wanted to be good, and I didn't know God, so I wanted to just be good to be good.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, why should I be good for? Well, so that I can be good and good things. And then God told me not to kill myself that day.
Well, praise God for that. We are grateful.
And then I stopped the scriptures of God. First, I had to think about what he's saying there.
Yeah, sometimes we have to be brought into the darkest. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we have to be brought kind of as low as possible before we can start to see that there's actually hope. Like, Solomon gives us such a bleak picture of the world, but he's because he wants us to know that it's really that way so that we can see truth and we can see the hope that we can have in God as beautiful as it really is. So notice he says, verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over and yet enjoy no good, right? He's going back to verse 5, that the stillborn child has rest rather than he. What's his argument? Do not all go to one place? And here's what he's saying. If we're all going to die, isn't it better just to die than to suffer and die? So that's his logic. Isn't the stillborn child better off because it just dies? It doesn't suffer? And all of this because, though you may have all the earthly goods, God has to give you the power to enjoy them. Now, that's his example of this reality, that you can have everything this world has to offer, and unless God gives you the power to enjoy them, you will live a miserable and bleak existence. So God gives you everything you have, and God determines whether or not you can enjoy those things. Now, is that fair? What do you think? What's that? Okay, so and that is absolutely true that God is, because he is sovereign over all things, he's free to do whatever he wants. Like, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. So we can live with that. But that's absolutely true. It's just not, it doesn't fully encapsulate the character of God. Because God doesn't do things arbitrarily. He doesn't just randomly say, well, I'll let you enjoy this and I won't let you enjoy that. As if he's drawing names out of a hat. So is this really fair that God would give people whatever they have and yet not give them the power to enjoy it? What do you think, Eric? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, you're onto something important. We do get the fruit of our labor. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible for what we do. So here's the picture. And sometimes people get frustrated with this concept that God could actually withhold power, the power to enjoy something. Or if we talk about God's sovereignty in terms of salvation, that God is the one who determines and saves people, that can bring some tension. And I think that a lot of times that brings tension because we think that God is arbitrary, or that I like to use the illustration that God is playing divine dodgeball, right? He's just picking a team randomly, right? And or that he's drawing names out of a hat. Well, who gets to enjoy what I give them? Oh, you know, Renee does. And then, oh, Tim doesn't. Like, as if God's drawing, what Cheryl says is true, that God is sovereign over all things, and he is free to do that. But we also know that God is not heartless. He's not arbitrary. So his sovereignty does interact with his creation appropriately. So this would actually be evil and unjust if God was just random, because he would have no reason for what he's doing. And we don't know God to be one without reason. The reason that it is not evil of God to determine whether or not we get to enjoy the things that we possess is because we actually choose the lot for ourselves. So it's not evil because we are the ones that have chosen to not enjoy the things that God has given us. So give me this, verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. And even the verses that follow are going to unpack this more. But you hear what that is? And we could apply this to pleasure, to riches, to honor, whatever we want. All the toil under the sun that's done by us is for us. Now that is sin. That's idolatry. It's selfishness. So when we talk about freedom, we just got done with the Reformation month. I hope you all celebrated a wonderful Reformation Day on Tuesday. Luther was really clear to write that the freedom that we have, the free will of humans, is actually a bound free will. He wrote a famous book, The Bondage of the Will. And Luther's argument is essentially, oh yes, you have freedom, but you are a slave to sin. So essentially, you have the freedom to choose what sort of sin you want to do, who you want to sin with, how often you want to sin. And, you know, you get a lot of freedom in that. But you are bound to your slavery to sin. Yeah, so we are sinners by nature and choice. And the reason it is not evil of God to determine who gets to enjoy the possessions they have is because we deserve not to enjoy what God has given us. We have, as Romans 1 says, we have traded the Creator for the created things. We've exchanged the glory of God for the images of man. We're idolaters. And because of that, God is sovereign to give us everything we have. We squander everything that he gives us. He has no obligation to help us enjoy. Yeah, we were studying that this week. All right, Romans 1. And so here's what's amazing, though. So he calls this an evil, right? I've seen an evil, verse 1 of chapter 6, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. He is not saying that what God has done is evil. He's saying the trap that man is in is evil. The reason this world is so bleak and dark and broken isn't because we make bad decisions. It's because we are corrupted by sin. It's not because people squander their wealth and are greedy. It's because we are corrupted by sin. I mean, those things are a natural conclusion of the corruption of our sin. What's really astonishing from Solomon's perspective, and what he's trying to get us to see, he's making a good point in a negative way. What's really astonishing is that God would give anybody the power to enjoy the things that we have. Like, we call this God's grace. We call this his mercy. Because of sin, we deserve his just wrath. What's really shocking about God isn't that he says, I'm not going to let you enjoy your things. What's really shocking about God is that he would say, I'm going to let you enjoy the things that I've given you. I'm going to give you the power to enjoy them. So we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we need to go ahead and go through verses 7 through 9. Before we do that, any questions or comments about the sovereignty of God over joy? That's kind of a tricky concept. It's true. Yeah, and sometimes God in his justice does things like that. There's that classic story about Voltaire who said that, after 100 years after his lifetime, the Bible would be completely eradicated from the world, and then it wasn't long after that they were printing Bibles in Voltaire's house after he had died. I mean, there's wonderful stories. Like, that's a true story. There's wonderful stories like that and little things where we notice that oftentimes God gives the possessions of the rich to the poor to enjoy. But at the same time, it is entirely, our circumstances is not always based on what we have. So, you know, we could even take, it's a bit of a sad state of affairs that in America we can have $150 Bibles in Goodwill and hundreds of Bibles sitting on shelves. I think it was like the average American home has like 4 to 6 Bibles, something like that. Right? And then there are people around this world that would do anything to have one page and are just satisfied with one page or just somebody who can tell them what the Bible even says. And it's a reminder that the accumulation of things or the accumulation of status or the accumulation of pleasures does not lead to joy. What leads to joy is God sovereignly giving it. Now, you'll notice in here, though, that doesn't mean that it's evil to have possessions. It doesn't mean it's evil to have wealth. It doesn't mean it's evil to have honor. As a matter of fact, God gives those things to some people. And to some people, he even gives them the ability to enjoy it. But let's move on to verses 7 through 9 because we need to talk about this. And that little title I give you in your notes is that the functional atheist lives in hell on earth. So if you are going to really truly believe, or if you're going to act as if there is no God, your life will be miserable on this earth. Now let's see how that plays out, verses 7 through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, he's asking this question. Is there any advantage, then, to having food or being hungry? Is there any advantage to wisdom or folly? Is there any advantage to poverty and riches? Is there any advantage to work or leisure? And if you've been here or you've read Ecclesiastes recently, you realize that's the question we've been asking for weeks and weeks and weeks as we roll through Ecclesiastes. And here's his answer. His answer is awesome. Verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. So here's how I would read that in my tone. I guess I could be wrong. What's that?
What you see is what you get.
Well, maybe, no, I wouldn't read it like that. Here's how I would read that. If we were to say, okay, is it better to be hungry or to have food? And Solomon says, I guess it's better to see food on your plate than to go to bed hungry. Like, but tomorrow you wake up hungry again. Like that seems to be how I would read that phrase, and I think what he's getting at is that even the fleeting advantages of this world are vain and pointless, right? Because if you eat a steak dinner tonight, but tomorrow you wake up and your fridge is empty and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, are you really better off than the guy who went to bed hungry? Not really. Maybe you're a couple hours off, you know, because maybe he'll have a steak dinner that tonight and you'll have nothing. Like, are you really any better off? And Solomon's just kind of saying, well, I guess sometimes it's better to eat than to not eat. Sometimes it's better to have a little money than to not have money. And we know this is true, right? We experience these things in life that sometimes, you know, it is better to eat a meal than to go hungry. But if we're really truthful and honest, we know that I could be hungry tomorrow. Right? It is better to have riches than to be poor. There's advantages to that in this earth, in this life, isn't there? It's better to you know, be able to pay your bill than to stress over paying a bill. But then you're going to get a bill next month. So see, Solomon's, this little better than phrase really isn't offering you hope. It's more observing like, meh, this is all still vain. This is all still striving after the wind. And why is that so? Because life under the sun is unchanging. Listen to verses 10 through 12. Whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage of man, or advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like the shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And his point is, listen, and this should remind you of chapter 1, like chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. You guys, that sounds kind of similar to what we just read in chapter 6, doesn't it? And this is Solomon, it's very much Solomon's argument. The reason that life under the sun is always vain, no matter how good or bad it is for you, is because we're all headed to the same place. We're all going to die. And tomorrow's no different than today. And if you think that tomorrow's going to be better, you're a fool. And if you think that there's some kind of silver bullet solution to your life, that if you could just figure out the right path, everything would fall into place and be wonderful, Solomon says, who can tell a man what will be after him? Like, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? You can't know what's going to make you happy. You can't know if your life is going to turn out good or bad. You know, and I do this, I think we should, to tell somebody it's going to get better is really a lie most of the time. Now, again, it's a lie under the sun. If we divorce God from the picture, this is why I say the functional atheist lives hell on earth. Because if you have no belief in God and no trust in God, if you really think about this world, I mean, suicide is a reasonable option. Now, I would never tell somebody to do that, but you understand why people do this. Because when there is no hope, when you have no hope in this world, and then you see this world for what it's really like, it's better to be a stillborn child than to have all the pleasures of this world. Now, let's get to the good news. It is possible to enjoy this life. It is possible to be rich and be happy. It is possible to be poor and be happy, and we could take any of those other illustrations we've used. But only if God gives you the eyes to see it. Hey, Matt, could you, there's a Google window open on that computer with a video. Yeah. Could you fire that up really quick? I want to show you guys this video. It should be open. If it's not, that's okay. And here's what's interesting, you guys, and I'll tell you this. We all know that it is possible to be happy. We just need something more than life under the sun. Okay, can you fire it up? This is a clip. Does everybody know who Tom Brady is? This was before Tom Brady was married to, you know, Victoria's Secret model Giselle. And he makes a lot more money than they're going to say in this video. But listen to what Tom Brady has to say about this life. Oh, sorry, he's going to get sound working. But if you don't know Tom Brady, he's the quarterback of the New England Patriots. He's 40 years old. This year, he's an MVP candidate. He's playing the best football. No 40-year-old has ever played quarterback like Tom Brady. He makes all the money in the world. He's married to a supermodel. He is the man who has been given, verse 2, the wealth and possessions and honor that we often desire. And I love what Tom... This is a famous clip of Tom Brady. Here we go. We can watch this.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's great stories. At the tender age of 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play
now,
the game.
By the way.
And he's having one of the greatest seasons in pro football history. When we first reported on him back in 2005, he seemed underrated and almost overlooked. He doesn't have the arm of Peyton Manning, and he doesn't have tattoos, and he doesn't take steroids, and he's never held out for more money. All he knows how to do is win.
It's what you always wanted.
You're right. You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
All right, that's the end. I mean, that always just makes me shiver. Because Tom Brady, who seems to have everything that our world would want to offer, and he says, there's got to be something more than this. Now, this was quite a while ago. If you know what Tom Brady looks like now, he looks like a kid in that movie. But he's won 5 Super Bowl rings. I think he's making a lot more than $60 million now. And he is, of course, if you watch the full interview, he wasn't married at the time. And yet he's like, there's got to be something more than this. And I think the most chilling part is when whoever that 60 Minutes guy says, well, what is it? He's like, I don't know. I don't know what it is, right? And this is the reality, is that as long as someone like Tom Brady stays blind, as long as God keeps him blind to the realities of this world or to the truth of the gospel, you can't know what is satisfying. You can't have happiness. Yes, Shannon. Yeah. He actually uses the name of the Lord in a vain way, right? And it's right there on the tip of his tongue. It's right in front of him. And yet, if God does not give him the power to enjoy the things. Now, I mean, Tom Brady could be a Christian. And his hindrance of being a Christian isn't that he's wealthy, although Jesus does say, right? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The hurdle to him being a Christian isn't that he's married to a supermodel or that he plays in the NFL. No, the biggest hurdle is that God has not yet opened his eyes. So here's the good news and here's the hope. Is that we actually can have satisfying joy. We actually can be satisfied with the things that we have on this earth, and it is only if God opens our eyes to it. So let me just read to you guys from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to listen to this language that Paul uses as he prays for the Ephesian church. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," now listen to this, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, to what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." The path to having joy on this earth is that God would open your eyes to see that everything is subject to Jesus. To understanding that his death on the cross was actually to forgive your sin. That God would open your eyes to see the hope that he has called you to, that in Christ you can have, as he says, the glory, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. That in Christ you can have the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the way in which you enjoy the things of this earth isn't related to what you have, but whether or not God allows you to enjoy it. And the only way that you can enjoy it is by seeing it subject to Jesus. So as you see heaven as better than this earth, right, then suddenly the things of this earth actually can bring you a certain degree of happiness, actually a large degree of happiness. Solomon's argued again and again, right? What should you do? You should eat, you should drink, you should enjoy your labor that God has given you, right? Because it's a gift. Everything that God has given us is meant to draw us to worship. What we need is him to open our eyes to see it in Jesus. And so it's good that Solomon doesn't leave things on such a bleak note. And yet, I think the purpose that Ecclesiastes serves is to try to get us to see this world as it really is, and yet still realize we can have hope in God. Maybe our human tendency is to want to numb the realities of this world. We want to be ignorant of the way that things worked. I think when we talked about oppression, that's always one of those good examples is, you know, people say, I don't want to know what's going on in the world because it's too bad. It's too evil. I can't handle it. And yet when we do that, we're not actually giving ourselves the opportunity to see the hope that there is in the world. So when we blind our eyes to the evil, we're never able to see the good. And in the same way, sometimes when we see the evils of this world, what we do is we choose to numb ourselves to those realities. We deny them. We use food and drink and pleasures to numb the realities of this world so that we don't have to deal with them. And yet Solomon isn't telling us that that's a good solution. He's telling us that what we really need is God to open our eyes to see what is good and what is right and what is true so that we can enjoy the things that God has given us. And that really wraps up the first half of Ecclesiastes. The second half, which we'll start diving in, Solomon now takes this, he starts to take this posture that, okay, if God gives us the ability to enjoy the things of this earth, how does that work out knowing that most of the things of this earth are pretty rough? So that's where we'll get chapter 7 through most of 11 and then, or through 12, and then we'll conclude there over the next few weeks. So we have a couple minutes for questions if there are any. Yeah, thanks for asking, man. We will, we're about done. Well, maybe you and I can talk in about 5 minutes or so. So we can figure something out. Renee, you had a question. Yeah.
And therefore, if they're not ready to live it, they can be bad if they knew the truth and they know what they're doing wrong so much in their own mind that it could even make them crazy or make them want to kill themselves. So it's more merciful to keep them blind and they don't know what they're missing yet.
That's a good point, Renee. And I think Solomon in some way argues that in Ecclesiastes. Is, you know, sometimes it's better to be ignorant.
Yeah.
Now, Solomon would not say it's better to stay ignorant. We always want God to open our eyes to see the truth. But in a sense, what Solomon's showing us in Ecclesiastes, like, the ignorance of this world is actually to our advantage. To see things rightly is quite bleak. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah, Liz. Yeah. Yeah. I think the more you get exposed to the Word of God, the more that it kind of makes you, always makes me a little bit sad when I hear people talk about, you know, it's going to get better. And it's, I do believe it's going to get better. I think the new heavens and the new earth is going to be far better. I know it's going to be far better. It is going to get better, but this earth isn't. Like, it's not. And so, you know, it's good to be young and naive, but after you've worked for 10 or 15 years, you know, like, you know. Yeah. Yeah, I guess maybe it's because I have little children, and I think about what moms go through. You know, life is hard, and yet tomorrow morning your kids are still going to the bathroom in their pants. Right? I mean, that's true, and that applies in all sorts of scenarios, right? Tomorrow, you're still going to, there can be diapers to change tomorrow. And so, you know, you can't think that tomorrow's going to be better, but you can find joy in it. Like, and into where when life is, when work is hard and it's a rough day at work, the satisfaction isn't going to come from, well, maybe tomorrow's going to be better. It's, but what I have is a gift from God. Maybe the blessing is a job. Maybe the blessing is an income. Maybe the blessing is oxygen that you get to breathe, or the, you know, a pretty little snowfall in the morning. Like, there are 1,000 good gifts from God that we can enjoy. And I think that's why it is possible, as James says, and I'll mention this in my sermon later, to count it all joy when you experience various trials. How is that possible? Well, it's possible if you see more than the trial. It doesn't mean that the trial isn't miserable. I mean, a lot of this life is pretty miserable. But when you start to see more than the trial, then you can have joy. When you start to see more than just today at work, then you can actually have joy. Yeah, Eric.
The other day I was cleaning spider webs out of the house on the inside. I said to my mom, you know, but if this is all I've got to complain about, I'm just going to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's true. It's true. Yeah.
And at the same time, what he said, Satan was doing that backwards, because Tom Brady has all the money, he has all the fame, he has all the glory, and yet he doesn't know what makes him happy.
Yeah.
And it's like, and the influence of the young people, and a responsibility that I think that sports players, anybody in the public eye has, to our young people.
Yeah, it is sad, and yet I guess what encouraged me in some ways from that video of Tom Brady is, for one, it has been seen, viewed hundreds of thousands of times, a lot more than most 60 Minutes. I think there's about 7 people in the nation that still watch that show, but you know that, like, but that this one clip has been viewed so many times, and so many Christians have written articles about it, because what encourages me with Tom Brady is he knows that this isn't everything. He knows it. And so there's this hope that, you know, maybe he's searching. Or maybe he's on the cusp of hearing the truth and he can see it. And I appreciate, I love sports, and I appreciate Tom Brady as a competitor and as an athlete. He's an amazing individual. And yet he's hopeless. And so we might say, just to kind of wrap this up, you know, in some ways, Solomon almost says it's better to be a stillborn child than to be the pro quarterback with the supermodel wife and the multi-million-dollar contract. Better than either of those is to be alive and know God. Like, better than stillborn children, better than riches, better than anything is to have the power to enjoy what God gives us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's close with that, and we'll be done. Father, thank you for the gift it is to know Jesus. None of us can sit here and say we're so awesome because we figured it out. We would all be Tom Brady if it were not for your love and grace that sought us while we were sinners. We would all be miserable wretches, or we would be blissfully ignorant of the ills of this world. If it were not for you and your grace opening our eyes to see the good in this life and to enjoy it, and more than anything, to see the good in Jesus, and to have forgiveness. The best things in this world is to have forgiveness of our sins, to have a promise of eternal life, to have the power of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death and to walk in newness of life, to be able to enjoy the simple things because we see them from your hand. And so, God, I just pray that we would, in times of turmoil, rest in those truths as they are truths that will not fade away. I ask for the rest of our morning as we move towards our time of corporate worship, that it would be a blessed time. We would encourage one another and build each other up as we sing praises to you, that your word would permeate everything we do, that you would be glorified in it, and that this would be a time filled with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.